Bibles this morning and turn to Galatians chapter 4. We begin a new section of Galatians here. It's on the one hand kind of finishing up what we've been going through, looking at the attitude of the heir, but at the same time beginning to get into kind of summarizing what's gone before and transitioning into a new section as Paul will continue to look at the historical context of the law in Old Testament and Old Covenant Israel. This morning, we want to look at Galatians chapter 4, and we'll go ahead and read 1 through 7, though our focus will be on 1 through 5 this morning, and then in a couple weeks when I return, we'll be finishing off the end of this section. Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. I want to begin this morning by asking a question of all of our young people. Now, remember, your parents are looking at you right now, so you might not want to raise your hand. But at least think about this for a moment. How many of you think of your parents as slave masters? I mean, they tell you when to get up, when to go to bed, what you're going to eat for every single meal. They make you work in the kitchen, work in the yard, take out the trash, pick up your room. It's like being a slave, isn't it? Well, that's what Paul says here about children. Being under the law is kind of like being a child who, though he's the child, for many years, he's not much different than a slave. Now, this might seem a little harsh to our ears as we continue to as we look at this, because we think about the horrific parts of being slave, the potential to be beaten and things like that. But the point that Paul is making here is in general life, much of what we do, much of the things that we deal with are very much like the childhood. It's just you don't get to make any decisions. Paul uses this for us to think about the law in the Old Testament this morning. Because what he's beginning to look at this morning is as we think about it, is the way in which the Mosaic law functioned. As we think about it, as we look back, and so often the question is raised, how do we understand the just plethora of Old Testament laws? I mean, details about every single little thing. How far you could walk on the Lord's Day and various things like that. All these little details running every inch of life. Well, Paul compares it to being a child. It had a very important purpose at its time, but its time is up. Much of modern legalism looks at these abundance of laws in the Old Testament and begins to, like the Judaizers did, to continue to try to push them or push some of those laws or make up new ones that are similar, continuing this idea of trying to regulate every inch of the law. But on the other hand, antinomians come along and they see the abrogation, the rejection of those Mosaic laws, and they want to get rid of all of the law of God. But as we begin chapter 4, Paul gives us an understanding of why it was needed, why there needed to be these laws in the Old Testament, but why they can be done away with while we still continue on with the moral law of God. They are the rules of childhood, necessary for our growth, necessary for our maturity, but once we're mature, they are of no use. The revelation of the gospel has brought us from the bondage of childhood to the freedom of adulthood. I want to think about three main points first this morning. First of all, the slavery of childhood. Secondly, the bondage of education. And thirdly, the maturity of the gospel. Think about the slavery of childhood. I've just asked the question, how many of the children here think of themselves as slaves? And all of us parents can probably think of at least one time when our children have said something like that. And all of the children here this morning are probably, yes, my parents make me do all this stuff and I don't want to do it. But what if we look back as adults now? We look back at our childhood and we see that those rules, the regulations, the things that our parents instilled in us, while seemingly oppressive at the time, were very important to our development. And so while this might seem harsh on the surface, it does drive home a point. Paul begins by saying, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different than a slave. For though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Paul here describes a life that is ordered entirely by guardians and managers, parents and teachers. Every detail of the life. We're told, children are told when to get up, when to go to sleep, what to eat, where to play, when to work, when to do anything else. Every detail of their life is ordered by their parents, their teachers, their guardians, whoever may be over them at a particular time. For the child, it does seem like slavery, doesn't it? Because it seems like it's never going to end. I am just stuck here. I am stuck in this bondage. My parents are going to run my life for the rest of my life, and it's just going to be like this from now on. And of course, his parents were looking at it and thinking, this is going to go by faster than we can even possibly imagine, and they're going to have the rest of their life not under these rules. But we understand these rules are important. Again, ask the questions. Children, you don't need to answer out loud, but think about it. If your parents let you eat whatever you want every day, what would you eat? Maybe hot dogs every single meal, macaroni and cheese every single meal, ice cream before the main course. Because, hey, if I can eat whatever I want, I'm going to eat what I want. Why do our parents put the rules on us to make us eat healthy foods and eat that 2 servings of green beans before we get to even touch the cookie? It's because we need to learn to eat healthy foods. Of course, a lot of us adults would have the same diet, wouldn't we, if our parents and our mothers probably especially hadn't drilled into us the necessity of eating healthy foods. But this goes off in so many other areas. As we're learning, as childhood has these plethora of rules in order to instill into us the ins and outs of life, what we need to know to move forward. We'll think about more about the education aspect in the next point, but I want to focus on here, though, the difference between this and slavery. While for the child it may seem like the same thing, as everything about the life is ordered, structured, and demanded. But there's a huge difference. The child is the heir. And one day the rules will be lifted. One day the child will come to that date assigned by the father, and the rules will be no more. This morning in Sunday school, Phil talked about the fact that, you know, on the one hand, we're obligated to honor our parents throughout our life, but at the same time, there comes a point as adults when we start to look back at our parents and say, okay, I honor them, but here's the things that I believe to do differently, things I'm going to do differently. Those vegetables that they made me eat as a child, I may still realize I need to eat vegetables, but I may choose a different one because I really just don't like the vegetable I was made to eat growing up. But more specifically, there may be other areas of freedom that we have as we come to maturity and are able to make our decisions. Slaves, on the other hand, never reach such a point. Their life is structured and ordered throughout their life without ever reaching the point outside of being freed of that ending. But here's the thing. We think about this for a moment, though. Most of us think about this. We look forward to that day set when freedom comes, when we're no longer bound in bondage to the bondage of childhood, of youth. Again, if I asked the kids this morning, would you like to be grown up tomorrow? I'd probably have every child's hand here in the place because the child wants to be grown up tomorrow, casting off these rules. But if I ask the parents, how many of you want to go back to childhood? There's probably a few. That doesn't sound so bad, does it? We think about, you know, life was simpler, life was easier, didn't have to worry about where the next meal was coming from, didn't have to worry about my boss at work. Yeah, parents were interesting and difficult, but my boss is a whole lot worse. And all of a sudden, we begin to get nostalgic for the past. But in reality, how many of us would actually go back to childhood if given that choice? None of us would. Why? We can reminisce about the nostalgia. We can reminisce about the easier times. But we like our freedom, don't we? But here's the thing. For some, especially in this period of transition, it can be a tough situation. You're all of a sudden, on the one hand, you're given freedom, but now you have to make decisions. And you're responsible for the decisions that you make. And sometimes we like the structure. Even though it's restrictive, even though we don't have freedom, we like the structure that the rules of youth bring. We see things going different directions then. We see some young people who grow up and they just endure the rules, but never learn the lesson from the rules. And so they grow up, and as soon as all of a sudden they are set free, they go off and they just do whatever they want. All the meals they wanted to eat as a child, their mother wouldn't eat them. They all eat them in one day now. Because no rules, I can do what I want. And then we have the other children who grow up and they can't function without the rules. And so they just try to continue living their life entirely by the rules their parents have set for them. In reality, the goal of parenting is to bring our children to maturity, to bring them to the point where they may do things a little differently than we do, but they're doing things well, where they are mature, they understand the principles. They understand, I may not like the specific vegetable that I had to eat growing up, but I need to eat my vegetables. I may not have to go to bed at the same time that my parents made me go to bed at, but I need to get to bed and get some sleep, get some rest so I can function in the world. And that's the goal that we're looking for. Paul then is using this to bring us in. This is the function of the Mosaic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant was our parent. It brought us along. It taught us. It helped us prepare us for maturity. On the one hand, as we're going to this period of transition, as we're shifting from the old covenant to the new covenant, you have the Judaizers here in Galatians who are saying, we want the structure, we want the rules, we don't want freedom. And then in Corinthians, you have the Antinomians in Corinth saying, hey, we're free, we can go do whatever we want. But Paul's saying, remember, it's like a child, it's important. These rules, these laws taught us, they helped us. But they are done. But that does not mean we cast off everything. And in this, we begin to see, hopefully this morning, the demonstration of the great benefit of the plethora of specificity in the Old Testament Mosaic law in what it teaches us about the law of God, but at the same time, how worthless those plethora of laws are in our daily functioning today. Unless we understand what they were actually trying to teach us, they're going to accomplish nothing for us because they can't redeem us. They can't bring about justification. They can't accomplish our salvation. All they can do is ultimately point us towards the law of God and even more importantly, towards Christ. And so now we need to look at the freedom of the maturity before the law. But before we get that, let's look at verse 3 this morning as Paul looks at, as he kind of more applies this and thinks about the way in which the law serves as a teacher. But even then, we see the bondage that education brings. Paul here at the beginning gives the illustration that under the guardians, the managers. Now in verse 3, he applies it in the same way also when we were children, we're enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And so now he says, here's how it actually comes to us. We're under the bondage of these tutors, under the bondage of these guardians, managers, parents, whatever the case may be. But now we are, but it functioned in a way to teach us. Now, there's a little bit of controversy over this passage, and that is specifically, what does elementary principles mean? Now, the phrase itself is well attested to both in Scripture. I shouldn't say well attested. Paul uses it several times. It's well attested to in the broader Greek literature, but it had a range of meaning. It literally means just things in a row, ordered and structured, things where they belong. It was used primarily in a very similar way, the way we talk about the ABCs. The idea of the basic building blocks or the basic structure of learning. You teach the elementary principles. You teach the ABCs, the 1-2-3s. It's the basic form of education. But it also could represent the basic building blocks or the elements of the physical world, the elements of the world as we see it. Or beyond that, it could be extrapolated to mean the elementary gods, the pagan gods that were supposedly flowing out of the elements that held the world together. Now, Paul very clearly uses it in this latter sense elsewhere in his writings, and probably uses it in that sense just even later on in our own chapter here in verse 9, where he talks about turning back to the worthless elementary principles in addressing the Galatians. But here, I very likely may have both of these in mind. I think what he's ultimately getting at is returning to the elementary principles of their former religion. For the Judaizers, that's primarily turning back to the Mosaic Law. For the Galatians, that's returning back to their old gods. But the primary point that I believe he is making here as we think about this bigger picture of the guardians, the managers, the education, is this building blocks, these teaching tools, the ABCs. And as such, he turns and shows why the law was used, the Mosaic Law was used to teach us, while at the same time, it is not itself continuing on. It's the details. Think about it this way for a moment. When you're going through education, when you're in school, the teacher has rules, does he not or she not? The book has formulas, how you have to work out the equation, how you have to do this and do that. Now, what happens as you get older and you master the elementary principles, the ABCs? Well, you're able to begin to take those things and you begin to use them in other ways. The classical education model, the grammar, rhetoric, and logic, grammar, learning the ABCs, memorizing rotely the absolute principles. And then, that's the grammar. Then you move up from there to kind of understanding what those things may mean. What does an A mean? What does a B mean? What does a C mean? And then you return to the final step of rhetoric. Now it's taking those things and putting it into your own words. Okay? Instead of just memorizing a spelling list, being able to take that spelling list and write a paper with it. Being able to move beyond the rudimentary rules of the basic education to be able to apply things in a much broader spectrum. And that's the point of the Old Testament law. It's the rudimentary, elementary, basic teaching blocks to help us understand the law of God. And so as we think about the Mosaic laws, we think about all this just numerous laws, laws upon laws upon laws, and examining things from every different angle, every different detail, it's ultimately to teach us certain things about it. But again, think about the way we work with our children. We tell them to go do something. And then what do we have to do? We have to give them 15 other commands. Why? Because if we don't rule out every single possible way in which they might do it wrong, they will do it wrong. Go wash your hands. That means use water, use soap, dry them off, and then come back in here. Now, what is the actual law command there? Go wash your hands. As a child matures, do we need to tell them, use soap, use water, and use a towel to dry them off? Shouldn't have to. As we grow up, we understand all that's included in that. But with a child, we have to give the details because they're still figuring that out. And such is the case with the Mosaic Law. It's the details helping us understand the bigger picture. We can think about this in so many illustrations from childhood, but I want to focus this morning more on the way in which we see it in Scripture itself. Let's think, first of all, let's go one more illustration with childhood and then apply this to the Old Testament, and then we're going to go to another illustration. Think about a child who has done something wrong and needs to repent and apologize of that. What do we have to do? Okay, you need to go to this person, you look them in the eye, you apologize for what you've done, you do so sincerely from the heart, you ask for their forgiveness, and then you thank them for forgiving you. Now, again, as we grow older, hopefully all of that will be assumed in just the thing you need to make things right. But as a child, we're teaching all the details, every last thing. And such is the manner of Old Testament ceremonial laws. What do we actually need? We need our sins paid for by Christ. What do the Old Testament ceremonial laws demonstrate for us? They demonstrate the fact that we need our sins forgiven, that we need to come and cast ourselves before the throne of God. As Psalm 51 we read a moment ago, God doesn't need my sacrifice. He needs a contrite and broken spirit. Even the Old Testament, that's what all the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament are teaching us. We need to humble ourselves before the throne of God, and we need our sins atoned for. And so all of these laws teach that, but as Hebrews tells us, they're just types and shadows of the heavenly reality. They're all pointing us towards Christ. They're not the absolute. But without them, we really don't understand fully the absolute. They're the teaching, the elementary principles, the building blocks of our education. Now let's think about this in a different way. Move beyond the primary ceremonial sacrificial system to the offering system. This is one that I hear a lot of struggle about in our world today, the issue of tithes and offerings and how we translate that from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Are we still obligated to pay the tithe in the New Testament? Well, the reason there's debate about this is because we look at the New Testament and the word tithe is not used a lot. It's used a lot in the Gospels when we're still really more under the Old Testament Mosaic economy. It's used in history, in historical setting twice in Hebrews, but in the Paul's epistles and places like that, the word tithe is never used. Instead, we have passages like 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Many use this passage with the idea that the tithe is gone and all that's left now is when I'm cheerful, I give. The idea that my giving is based upon my heart attitude, my cheerfulness. Well, I don't think that's the point that Paul's making here. And the first thing that the note is that 2 Corinthians 9:7 is not a new command, but instead is actually just reflecting the teaching of Deuteronomy 15:10. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because this is the Lord your God will bless all your work and all that you undertake. The idea we're to give freely and with a cheerful heart, that's actually part of the Old Testament command. So it's not new that we're to give freely and have a cheerful heart. So what is different and why do we see a contrast between the two? Well, the reality is what we see in the plethora of commands in the Old Testament is helping us understand more about what it means to give. So if somebody here this morning was to go out here and do some work for you, and they got done and said, hey, you're my friend, just give me what it's worth. Now, what's our response going to be? Well, for some of us, whoa, I dodged a bullet there. Here's a buck. That should cover it. Others are going to be so worried about offending the person that we just did it that we're going to, you know, give five times what it was worth because we're scared to death that we're going to offend them by giving too little. What we really want is to know what it actually is worth so that we can pay what it is worth. In reality, what we want is we want a set number so that we walk away with no guilt. I've given, you did work, I gave you what it was worth, and we're square. And to a degree, that's what the tithe in the Old Testament is. It is that fixed amount, that law that says, on the one hand, you owe everything you have to God, but God is going to tax you, tithe you, charge you 10%. So we walk away, I've done what I'm supposed to do, and it's done. Now in the New Testament, we see not really a new concept, because the Old Testament still had the concept of giving cheerfully, freely, and willingly. But now we see a more mature attitude towards it. We understand Christ has come. He died for my sins. If I give him everything that I haven't even begun to pay for what he's given me. And so, but so now the point is come and give freely, joyfully. But what does that tell us about the tithe? Well, the tithe begins to be a good benchmark, a good starting point. The reality is that we haven't done away with the idea that we owe and we should give to the Lord for what he has done. It is instead that we're not focused upon the exact amount. We're not emphasizing 10%, no less, no more. We're saying give as God has blessed. Even in the Old Testament, if the person didn't have enough to give what the law primarily commanded, if they couldn't bring the lamb for sacrifice, they could bring the dove because the dove was cheaper. In like manner, we may look at someone around who do not have enough to give 10%, and they give less than 10%. Others may come, and it's easier for them to give 50% than it is for many to give 10. And so, give more. What the Old Testament law is begins to help us think through these details. The details, the plethora, all the various, the first fruits offerings and the offerings of grain and the offerings of drink and the offerings of this and the offerings of that and the tithe and all these different things. They help teach us, A, we owe everything to God and we need to bring our offerings before His throne. They also teach us that at a bare minimum we should be thinking about in terms of at least 10%. Because that's a general good rule to be following. If God blesses me, I may give more. If I don't have it, I may have to give less. But it's a good starting point, a good point. And that's the point of the teaching of the Old Testament law. The problem is when we get our modern tendency is to focus just as we do with our when our friend gives us something. Oh, we're not under the tithe anymore. Well, here's a dollar in the offering plate. I'm sure that'll take care of God for this week. Or we look at it as, man, I want God to bless me, so I'm going to give 50% and hope that He'll take care of my life. But both of those things have the wrong heart, the wrong attitude, and miss the entire point of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The law hasn't been done away with. We still owe God everything that we have. At the same time, we see the completion of Christ coming and redeeming. We understand that we don't buy mercy. We give because we have been shown mercy. And therefore we give as we have been blessed. Earlier we read we recited together chapter 19 of our Confession of Faith. In that chapter and also in chapter 21 we see the idea of the rigor of the law. And it's this that we're looking at here. The rigor of the law is the details, the extra, the just explaining every last, demanding every last detail. That is what has been done away with. We don't have to go through life constantly worrying about every little detail. If we've learned the point, if we've learned the principle, if we've grown to maturity, then we can keep the moral law as best as God enables us to, and live with confidence. This morning, I've been talking to the children a lot, but let's think about as adults for a moment. If we think back to the rigor of our parents' laws, the curfews, the meals we didn't like that we had to eat, all these different things, we can thank our parents, can't we? Why? Because we look back at those things now and we realize they helped us get to where we are. If our parents hadn't had those rigorous rules, we would probably not be in a very good place today. Some here maybe didn't have parents that had very rigorous rules, and you may be having struggles because the parents didn't have good rules growing up. Either way, the point is that we've learned, we grow. But if you look back at it now, we don't need a curfew from our parents as adults. We're hopefully mature enough to understand I need to get to bed at a certain time at night so I can get to work in the morning. And in much the same manner with the moral law of God, we don't need all the details today because we understand the nature of the moral law, the fact that Christ has redeemed us, and now we can go enjoy creation because we have found the maturity that only comes through the gospel. Children dream of the day when they are grown and free. Paul here tells us, you are grown and free because the gospel has come. Christ has come. Paul says, the children are like slaves until the time appointed by the Father. But now he says in verse 4, but that time has come. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent His Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. We're going to give a brief overview of this section right now. Then in 2 weeks, we'll come back and go through this section in more detail. But here's the point. The point of time that marks the distinction between childhood and adulthood in the body of Christ is the coming of Christ. He's the missing information. He's the last lesson. The information we needed to be able to make proper decisions. But ultimately the point here is that now the reason we don't need this plethora of laws, all these specific things, is because through Christ we understand that our hope is not found in the law, but our hope is found in Christ. Therefore, we can enjoy the very gifts that God has given to us. We can enjoy through freedom and adoption the fact that we have, that God has given us good things, and we can enjoy them. We are adopted not because we keep the law. We are adopted because we have been redeemed in Christ. We then keep the law out of gratitude for what is done. But here's the crucial counterpoint. We are not freed to sin, but to enjoy His gifts. Now there's two attitudes that I often hear at this point that I want to briefly look at as we look at this point here. We have those in our world who come along and will say, well, I am freed, so therefore I am freed from law, period. I can go do whatever I want. This was the attitude of the Corinthians. And Paul corrects them for that. But the other attitude that is often given, especially in our conservative world, that really bothers me, is the idea that freedom means only that I am free to obey the law. Well, that's a true statement. I'm free to obey the law. I can actually please God with my commands. But that's not the essence of freedom. Freedom also means the ability and the freedom to enjoy the gifts that God has given. The reality is that the gifts that God has given, the physical gifts that we experience, that we enjoy, almost every single one of them, if not every single one of them, can be abused and used sinfully. I'm not going to give a list this morning, but think about it for this morning. Think about anything that God has given you that you can't mess up. Go out here, use in a sinful manner or sin in your using of it. If we are worried about our justification being grounded in our lack of sin, then we're going to live our lives with every single one of those points, fearful that we will abuse the gift. But see, this is where freedom comes in. This is where the grace of God comes in. It's reminded, you know what? We're going to mess up with some of those gifts. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to stumble and fall. Just as when we start becoming to adulthood and we're trying to wrestle with the fact that we no longer have a curfew, but we still have to get to work in the morning, and there's those nights we stayed up a little too late. And so we're dragging at work the next day, drinking coffee and 5-hour energy and whatever else to get us through the day. In like manner, as we begin to experience the freedom in Christ, we stumble and fall. We sin. We fail. But the reason there's freedom there is because we're reminded, on the one hand, we're not casting off the law. We understand we have sin. We did what we were not supposed to do. But we didn't lose our sonship. We didn't lose our Father. We're still loved. We're still redeemed. We're still adopted. We're not a slave. We're an heir. And that's the thing, isn't it? For children, our children sin as well. They make mistakes. They mess up. But we don't stop loving them. We don't stop caring for them. We don't stop taking care of them. Why? Because they're our children. And in like manner, we have freedom in Christ because we will make mistakes. We will mess up. We will stumble and fall. But our Heavenly Father loves us, cares for us, loves us so much that even though we were still in our sin, He sent His Son to die for us. As adopted children, our security is not based on our works and our perfection, but upon the works and perfection of Christ. As we consider Paul's analogy this morning, I hope we come to see the wonderful benefit of the Mosaic Law. It teaches us much. We learn and we grow as we know the Mosaic Law. But at the same time, we also see its limitations. It's the ABCs, the elementary principles, the basics. And we have Christ. So it's not a reason to cast off the law of God, but it is a freedom to enjoy the adulthood that comes in Christ. On the one hand, Paul, in other places, will discuss the various levels of maturity amongst those that are in Christ. But here, that's not the point. Here the point is there's a sense in which all those that are in Christ have a maturity that the Old Testament saints did not have. Why? Because we have Christ. In the fullness of time, He has come. Let us then live as adults, never desiring the bondage of the law, but also never casting off the law, remembering what Christ has done for us and enjoying the gifts that He has given. Amen. We're talking this morning about the fact of the growth of maturity and moving beyond the rules of childhood. One of the lessons of my childhood that my dad, that's a story he told me over and over again, was that while he was in college, the pharmacy that he worked had a sign in the elevator, he who graduated yesterday and is not learning today will be ignorant tomorrow. And he used to drill that in me, the need to never stop learning. I think it's an important thing as we think about what we've said this morning. On the one hand, when we reach maturity, we move beyond the details of childhood. But we never stop learning. We must always be growing. In like manner, one of my first umpire assigners used to tell us that you're either improving as an official or you're getting worse. And we could probably think about that in any area of our life. We're either growing or we're slinking back. We never coast. We never just glide through life. Because we're always going one direction or the other. And in like manner, as we think about the supper this morning, the supper is in part due to that. The reality is with the gospel, while on the one hand it comes to us and we're redeemed initially, but our life is marked by ups and downs. We're forgetful. We move away from the gospel. And when we move away from the gospel, we begin to slip into various other problems. One constant theme that goes throughout the Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, is the need to remember, to be always growing. And that's one of the main purposes of the supper. Do this as often as you remember. Why? Because we need to remember. We need to grow. We need to learn. We need to find in Christ our hope. And so this morning, as we come before the table, let us remember we need to keep learning, keep growing, keep remembering the gospel, and keep finding our hope in Christ.